I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Matthew chapter 16. I'm thrilled about the fact that we are beginning a new study this morning in Matthew chapter 16. It's a series called Essentials. We're not going to move through Matthew 16. We're going to move around in different places. But what we want to talk about is what are those things that are essential for us to grow in Christ together? What are the basics? What are the foundational things? What do we need to do? I often find that a lot of times when somebody has a problem that they come with, you start asking about these basic sort of things to put yourself in a place of growth, and there will be something essential that's being neglected. And that's what we're talking about in this sermon. And the first one is that the foundation of it all is following Christ. We're going to look today at Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28, but I'm going to read this morning from verse 21 of Matthew 16 through verse 28 and ask for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Let's pray. Lord, these words are so powerful, so vital for us. Help us to hear them. Help us to receive them. May they be planted on the good soil of our heart. May they take root and bear fruit. And Lord, I pray that You help all of us today as we gather before Your Word, like so many people around the world on this Lord's Day, that we would receive it, that we would hear with open and honest hearts, and that we would say right now, "I will obey. I will follow Jesus. Whatever I learned today from the Bible, I will commit to live it out in my life." Oh Lord, be with us today in this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past four Olympic Games, the Chinese divers have won 24 of the possible 32 gold medals. At a recent World Cup of Diving, there were nine possible gold medals. Chinese divers won them all. What's the secret? There's a guy named Daniel Boyle who wrote a book a while ago called The Talent Code. And what he was doing was just going around to these pockets of places in the world that seem to be producing champions or seem to be accomplishing things. And what are the things that they have in common? What is that sort of formula? found out some fascinating things. One thing is that it was rarely a plush environment. Usually it was an environment where the training was going on in very modest surroundings. But one of the key things that he found out was exemplified by the Chinese diving group, but it was obvious in all of the people that he studied. And that is something that they focused on that a lot of other places do not focus on. There's a man named Rhett Larson, who is the guy who sort of heads up the training of the Chinese divers, and he has a group called Team Exos who does the training, and they interviewed him, and they said, okay, what's the secret? How are you doing this? Here's what he said. We do 100 dives a day. That's a lot. We do 100 dives a day, and we spend most of our time working on super basic dives. The first 10 dives of the day start with your bottom on the edge of the platform and falling into the water. The most simple dive. That's it, and that's the point. We accomplish most of our important work outside of the pool in a dry land training facility, focusing on the essentials. He's got this whole thing where he talks about the fact that they don't spend a lot of time on the super difficult dives. They spend most of their time on basic dives, getting them perfect, preparing themselves, grounding themselves in the essentials so they can possibly do those other things. But that wasn't just true of them. It was true across the board. There's a little tennis training facility in Russia where they only have one court, and they've produced more top 20 players than any American academy. One court. What they do is they work on their skills in slow motion over and over and dry do them. They work on the basics of footwork before they ever get on the court. They don't get a ton of time on the court. The essentials. All of these groups never skip the essentials. The dictionary that I keep on my desk defines essentials as that which is absolutely necessary, indispensable, what pertains to the to or constituting the very essence of a thing. What is necessary? What is indispensable? What are those key basics? I've taught baseball most of my adult life, and one of the problems that you have teaching baseball to kids is the kids watch Major League Baseball. And so they want to copy what their favorite player does. There certainly can be some good in that, but major leaguers have mastered the basics a long time ago, and now they have their own style and thing. So some of them hold their hands really high, and some of them have odd stances. But I try to tell the kids, every great hitter does some certain things exactly the same. And so when you're first learning, you simplify to where you can get in the position to do those simple things so you don't have an odd stance. You have a basic stance. Four or five essentials of all good hitters. But it's not just true related to sports. People do the same thing with their spiritual lives. They look out and somebody else does something and maybe I should emulate them and I could have the spiritual experience they're having or maybe I need to do this or what quick fix spirituality can I go to? Is there one particular conference or teacher or book or what is it? How can I have more sense of growth and fulfillment in my life? But there are no quick fixes. And in fact, there is no growth apart from essentials. There are some basic essentials that create a context that God has designed where you can grow spiritually. They're not in isolation, they are together, but there's some basic things that help you grow in your faith. help you become spiritually stronger, help you become a more faithful and consistent disciple of Jesus. We're going to look at those things. Following Christ is the first. That's what we're looking at today. But there's also church membership and Sunday worship and small groups, which we call BFGs, and being involved in service and missions. And this puts you in a place where there is a vortex created for you to be able to thrive and grow. But today, following Christ, I want you to see in verse 24, it is the gospel way. The gospel way. Now, before we dig into verse 24, I want to remind you of the context because it sets up what Jesus says in verse 24. Matthew 16 is this transitional section in the Gospel of Matthew. There's the birth of Jesus. He grows up, he takes on ministry, and he begins to teach. And there's all these parables and various things, but it's coming to a point where in chapter 16, there's a transition to greater clarity on exactly what Jesus has come to do. This is the section where there's the question, who do men say that I am? And people say he's John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some people say the prophets. But Peter steps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, 16. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on this rock, the rock of your confession, I will build my church. Then he talks about the keys of the kingdom, the authority that he's giving the church to represent him on earth. But then in verse 21, there is the move where he becomes very direct about the fact he's going to do some basic things. Go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the leaders, die, and be resurrected on the third day. He speaks with absolute clarity. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now the disciples, even though Jesus has been alluding to this, have not gotten it. It doesn't sound right. Peter says that's not what a Messiah does. They're expecting an immediate kingdom which they are ruling and reigning with him. And so Peter steps up, just like he spoke on behalf of the group about who Jesus was. He speaks up again, and he says, die? May it never be. This should not happen. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus says very directly, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. The voice that you are, the words that you are speaking right now, the idea that there is not to be a cross, is the very thing the evil one himself desires. He's gone from the rock of confession to a stumbling stone here in just a couple of verses. But he thinks he's doing the right thing. He steps in front of Jesus. He steps ahead of Jesus and says, no, that's not the way it should be. Now that stepping ahead of Jesus, and Jesus says, get behind me. Why? Because the only way to follow Jesus is to get behind him. If you step ahead of him, you are not following him. You are calling him to follow you. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, Jesus says. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, that's really important. To think that you can step ahead of Jesus and say, this is how things should be, and try to co-opt Jesus to do what you want him to do, is for you to be functioning according to the things of man. That you know better, that you can be the leader and not the follower. The things of God are symbolized when we fall behind Jesus. And he always is saying things that when we hear them, they don't seem right. But they're right. And if you will not follow behind him, you cannot know the things of God. You see, this is what's going on in this transition. He must go to Jerusalem and die and be raised on the third day. If anyone would come after me, look what he says in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone, it includes everyone, if anyone would come after me. Now, there's something we got to know about that word here. It's translated after because it's very smooth in English to say come after me. But it's the exact same word and the exact same form that's translated behind earlier. Get behind me, Satan. It could be translated like this. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, do you get the picture here? It's a powerful picture. Peter steps in front of Jesus. No, this is how it should be. Get behind me, Satan. Satan is calling a different plan. He is supposedly ahead of Jesus, telling us a better way. But it's not a better way. And so what Peter needs to do is to get behind Jesus and follow him. What we all need to do, if anyone, Jesus says, would come after me, would come behind me and follow me. There's some things that he should do. You see, Peter and us are a lot alike. It is so easy for us to decide the way things should be and try to call Jesus to account to do what we think ought to be done. That is moving ahead of Jesus. Whenever you say or think, if God really loves me, this will happen, you're doing the very thing. Here's the truth. Jesus doesn't follow Peter, which would be following Satan in this instance. He goes to the cross, and he is raised again. And now, if we say, if God really loves me, we can always finish the sentence. He would die for my sins and be raised from the dead for me. And he's done it. You cannot say, if God really loves me, he will do what I want him to do. You can say it, but it's satanic. It's those times in which we lunge ahead and say, no, 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 it shouldn't be like this. And we are called to get behind him, to follow after him. And there are two parts of what it looks like to follow after him, which are just simply ways of describing discipleship. The two parts are deny himself and take up his cross. Deny himself. What does that mean? The self-denial here is a renouncing of natural inclinations in order to follow Jesus. Let me put that in really simple language. When you want to do something and you know that the Bible is telling you to do something different, you're wrong and the Bible's right. When Jesus would lead you a direction, but you say that doesn't seem to be right, you're wrong and he's right. That is the self-denial called for here. The self-renunciation of my own lordship. Because I say Jesus is Lord, I am not Lord. I don't know the best way. That's been the problem from the very beginning. And it plays itself out in all kinds of ways. There's an amazing garden full of all kinds of things. And the command is given, just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, there's a voice in the garden and that suggests that God's holding out on you. Well, what are they going to do? Are they going to follow God? Or are they going to follow this competing voice? And they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the fall into sin, and we struggle with the same thing ever since. Following after Christ. Self-denial. Staying behind. Not getting ahead. Renouncing self-rule, self-lordship. This is not denial for denial's sake. That's not what he's saying here. Some sort of asceticism where you earn God's favor. You just deny yourself for denial's sake. No, this is very specifically to follow Christ. What it means to come behind Christ. If I tell my kids to come somewhere, let's say we're out in the woods somewhere, which is not very likely, but let's say we are, and we're going to hike and camp, which is less likely, and I say, come over here, and they say, I think that way's better. And I say, follow me. If they follow me, they're choosing what I tell them over what they think. And I tell my kids all the time, I'm going to be wrong sometimes, but I'm going to be right a whole lot more than you are. So follow me. But Jesus is never wrong. Follow after me. The second part, take up his cross. What does that mean? We're to take up a life of sacrifice. We live a life where sacrifice makes sense. If it doesn't make sense, we're denying the very heart of our faith with the sinless Son of God, sacrificing himself for guilty sinners and being raised from the dead for their justification. So we see our lives as following behind Christ and living a life where sacrifice makes sense. And get this, even to the point of if it were the sacrifice of our own life. Take up your cross. That's what he's saying. Doesn't mean all of us will pay that price. But it does mean that we are confessing that we would be willing to. The follow me, the verb here is actually keep on following me. Have a life of following me. It implies believing and trusting Christ, putting your faith in Christ. Christ went to the cross as the once for all sacrifice for sins, the final sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice in terms of salvation. Our willingness to take up our cross to follow him reflects his once for all sacrifice. It doesn't replace it. We're not earning anything. We are reflecting a gracious Savior. It's kind of like what Paul says in Colossians 1:24. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is lacking? Only a presentation of those sufferings to a lost world. I live my life like this because of Jesus. I'm following him. We shouldn't overcomplicate this. Keep on following him. When you try to get ahead of him, repent and fall back behind him. Following him will mean renouncing natural inclinations because none of us naturally know the way of the kingdom of Christ. We have to learn it. We have the Spirit to help draw us in that direction, to lead us that way. And it will mean sacrifice. After all, the very symbol of our faith is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. The gospel way. That's the only way of salvation. That's the only way of spiritual growth. There's no way for you to have salvation apart from putting your faith in Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trusting him as an all-sufficient Savior, believing that your life put in his hands is eternally secure, and so you follow him, you say, Jesus is Lord. But he also wants to make clear that it's only this way that leads to what we'll put over verses 25 and 26, the good life. There's all kinds of talk about what it means to live the good life. And all of the testimonies about what it means to live the good life outside of the Christian faith are some sort of self-focus, some sort of, if it's religious, some religious ladder that I climb and get there. Or if it's just simply unbelieving, it's some sort of party lifestyle or some sort of take care of yourself or make a lot of money. But all of the ways are rooted in what you do for you. And Jesus says, that's not it. Look at verse 25. For whoever, now do you see the expansive language again? Anyone, now whoever. For whoever would save his life, the word can also be translated soul. It's a comprehensive reference. Himself will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this is maxims about life and death. The things of man will tell you, save yourself, look out after you, and that maxim leads to losing your life for all eternity. And there's the way of Jesus. It is the things of God, and you're willing to lose your life for His sake. You take up your cross and follow Him. You sacrifice all kinds of things that other people trust in for security and for hope and for their future. You renounce it all, and in doing so, you will find your life forever. Hell itself can be described as a sense of a loss of your life. It's a loss of your life purpose, and you face eternal punishment. But the glory of heaven being with Jesus is you are living as you were created to live, and so you find your life forever. When Jesus says, for my sake here, He means out of devotion for me. When you lose your life out of devotion for me, you will find it. Think about Satan's temptations of Jesus. We can look at those in Matthew chapter 4 as one of the places. What is Satan tempting him to do? Satan keeps quoting Scripture to him. He's tempting him to save his life. You deserve to have this, and it's true. But the temptation is, take it without the cross. What Satan hates is not morality. What Satan hates is not religious systems. What Satan hates is the cross. Because the cross accomplishes a salvation for a people and seals victory over him. It's the fulfillment of the ancient promise that will ultimately lead to him being cast into outer darkness. So Satan preaches sermons. He's saying, you're hungry? Here's a miraculous meal. You should have it now. You should be fed. And Jesus stays hungry. He says, throw yourself down from here. You can do it. The Bible promises your ability to do it. And he does not leap, testing the Father, but rather stays the course. You have a miraculous mission, Satan says, to gain the whole world. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you right now. And Jesus says, not in that way, not in this instance. Get behind me. So the going ahead of him, at its very heart, is what Satan himself does. Notice that all of the temptations are claiming true promises, but true promises that come in God's plan through a cross, a suffering that leads to glory. Satan says, skip the cross! And Jesus will not do so. Why? The Bible also tells us he went to the cross for the joy set before him. This was the good life. The good life was not found in him saving his life, him serving himself, his using his advantages for his own advantage, but using his advantages for the advantage of a people whom he would save. He lost his life so we could find life. And it's the only way for us to know what is the good life. Let me make it really simple. You got two choices. I am what my life is all about, and then proceed. Or Jesus is what my life is all about, proceed. Either you try to save your life, you try to make yourself happy, you serve yourself, or you say, that leads to destruction, I need Jesus who saved me, and I'm willing to give my life for Him, and now I know the meaning of life, and I'll know it for all eternity. Those are the choices. That's it. This is not complicated, but that doesn't make it easy. By the way, that Chinese swim team I mentioned earlier, they start practice at 6 a.m. Most of the teams start practice at 10 a.m. But they do it purposely because they say they want to sacrifice to do this. They want it to be hard because what is hard to do is hard to put down. They don't want it to be easy. You could say, well, listen, all those 100 dives and all this, you're losing your life in this. Well, just sit on the couch and eat potato chips. It wouldn't be fulfilling, and they would lose what they are gaining. You see, we have to come to grips with the fact that this life is meant to be hard for everybody. And there are those who try to deal with that by saying, I'll take care of me. And Jesus says, that's a bad way. And there are those who say, I can't take care of me. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need someone to direct my path. I will follow Him, and I believe where He leads me is the good life. No, I'm not going to try to save my own self. I may gain the world, but I would lose my life and forfeit my soul. Jesus is what my life is all about. Look at what 26 says. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The idea here is his eternal soul. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul or his eternal soul? There's no way to buy, sell, trade, or earn eternal life. Eternal life is of greater value, therefore, than anything you can buy, sell, trade, or earn. It's of eternal value. It's God giving you what you cannot give yourself. It's God giving you something by His grace, therefore it can't be taken away. The good life is the gospel way, and the gospel way is the way of sacrifice. By the way, on a practical level, this has been proven out my entire life, especially when I started ministering to hurting people or being with people as they were dying. Always those people talk about what gave their life purpose and meaning, and they talk about the difficult things that they went through and the people who went through it with them. Nobody ever talks about the easy things. Nobody ever on their deathbed says, oh, I'm just so glad I went on that vacation. Nothing wrong with vacations. But the way of sacrifice is the way of purpose. It's the way we really know who we are. It's the way we really live life. The last thing we see in verses 27 to 28 is the real reward. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels. Now notice this. The angels are called Jesus' angels. The Son of Man language here is right out of Daniel, the one who will come and rule with authority, who will come riding on the clouds, the one who is the Ancient of Days. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels, in the glory of His Father. And then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, this suffering, this sacrifice in Christ's name, He says leads to glory. And in fact, it leads to reward. While the things of man, the path of saving yourself, leads to destruction. Now, this judgment here is not the general judgment, the separating of believers and unbelievers, but this is a judgment of believers. Now, it's important to know this judgment is not about salvation. That's through faith in Christ alone. Justification comes by faith alone. This is not deciding whether or not someone is saved, but rather it's about rewards. How are we to understand rewards in eternity? Well, Calvin is an incredible help here. I don't usually read lengthy quotes, but this one's worth it. Calvin says, the admonition is intended to inform us that they do not strive in vain who set a higher value on the faith than their own life. Place your lives fearlessly in my hand, under my protection, God says, for I will appear as your avenger and fully restore you, though for the time you may have seemed to have perished. When a reward is promised to good works, their merit is not contrasted with the justification, which is freely bestowed on us through faith, nor is it pointed out as the cause of our salvation, but is only held out to excite believers to aim at doing what is right by assuring them that their labor will not be lost. There is perfect agreement between the two statements that we are justified freely because we are received into God's favor without merit, and yet that God, of His own good pleasure, bestows on our works a reward which we did not deserve. Did you follow that? The judgment is not about salvation. Here's a people who are told, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And they end up in all these places that are very difficult, and they wonder, is this worth it? And the message here is, listen, God sees you serving Him. He celebrates it. And He says He's going to reward your faithful life for Him. Not only with heaven and all eternity in the presence of Jesus, but with further blessings. Why? Well, not because He's under obligation to do, because He's going to take grace and pour more grace upon it. What a blessed and motivating truth. This is to motivate us. It's not to inhibit us. Nobody's going to be in the eternal state going, I wonder if you got more than I did. And that's not what's going on here. This is a celebration of God's grace, a celebration of the transformed lives where we're all going to lift our arms and say, yes, it was all worth it and more than I could ever know. We aren't earning anything with our lives. We are graced with a promise from God. This ought to change the way we think about what we do. We ought not be afraid to step out there. The people who do the essentials are going to have people step out and try to do things. And if those things are in the right direction and courageous, they ought to be applauded, whether they're success or failure. Another thing about that Chinese diving team, one of the things that they said is that we cheer and applaud spectacular, courageous failures. There's a video of a guy who's doing a handstand dive, and he's tried to do the first four-flip dive out of a handstand dive. It is the worst belly flop you have ever seen in your life. From that platform, what does everybody do? Everybody stops and gives a standing ovation. Why? That was courageous. Somebody will do that because he's willing to try to do it. He spent most of his time on the essentials, but oh, he's not afraid to fail. In fact, it's applauded because it's courageous failure in the right direction. That's what we ought to do in one another's lives. All this shrinking back because we're afraid to fail, what are you going to lose by failing? You've been promised the kingdom for all eternity. We are not Jesus. We are going to make mistakes and fail, but as long as it's in the right direction, we ought to be encouraging one another on. And when somebody does something spectacular, we ought to applaud it. And when somebody tries to do something spectacular and it doesn't work out, we ought to applaud that too. Amen. Now, somebody says, well, this whole rewards thing, what if somebody says, I'm just going to follow Jesus to get those rewards? That's not following Jesus. The starting point is I can't do anything to earn rewards, and I'm not in this for myself. Jesus is Lord. That's like a man who marries a woman purely for her money. If he does that, he mocks marriage. God will not be mocked. This is not a game. This is the celebration of God's grace in a life and a celebration of grace upon grace. Look at verse 28. Truly, or amen, I say to you, or I say to y'all, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, coming in His rule and authority. Well, the question is, what is this a reference to? There are some here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, what's about to happen is the transfiguration. This amazing thing where Jesus is there and He has heavenly glory upon Him, and there's Moses and there's Elijah, and there are going to be some that see that, but there are going to be some that see His resurrection and His ascension. There are going to be some that are at Pentecost. These are all expressions of the Son of Man's glory, of His kingdom. And then there's going to be the second coming. Well, what He's doing here is what often happens in the Bible. It's treating a first portion of an event as a unified whole. It's all of those things. Jesus says He's the first fruits of resurrection, meaning not that His resurrection is a symbol we will be resurrected, but that His resurrection is a part of the resurrection of His believers, the first fruits of that resurrection. Here He's saying there will be people who see the transfiguration, who see the resurrection, who see the ascension. And all of that is leading. It is the Son of Man declaring His kingdom with the glory of the second coming. The entire sequence is treated as a unity. It is the assurance of the kingdom. And notice that in all of those things, what matters most is Jesus. Follow Him. If you follow Him, you'll follow Him into eternity. Following Christ is the essentials of the essentials. It's the starting point. It's where it all begins. You can't go on to the second thing without the first thing. Following Christ means you order your life based on the things of God, which means you deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ, lose your life for His sake, forsake the world, keep your soul, and share His reward and glory. But there's another path, following self, following the world, the things of man, which is live for yourself, ignore the cross, follow the world, save your life for your own sake, gain the world, lose your soul, and lose His reward and glory. Which path are you on? And if you're on the path of following Christ, we never stop correcting course and trying to follow Him more faithfully. What if? What if there was a people who really said, I am not going to make my own decisions. I'm going to follow Christ. Now, I'll still have to make some decisions. But if ever the point where what I want to do and what God tells me to do, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. Because the whole Bible is called the Word of Christ. Are you following Christ? It starts with putting your faith in Him as your only hope of salvation. Believing that He not only was crucified for sinners, but that He rose from the dead. That through faith in Him, you can be forgiven of your sins for all eternity. Are you following Him? I can promise you, it is the only place that you will find a truly good life. And I'll also promise you that the reward of this life won't end up in a trash heap in a junkyard one day. It will be celebrated for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, for the people here today that have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, I'm so glad that they're here. This can be the day of their salvation if they abandon any trust in themselves and believe that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus' words are true, and that they would follow Him. Oh, Lord, I pray that right now that there would be folks crying out in their seat, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hope but Jesus. Lord, I pray for that right now in this very moment. But for all of us, this matter of following Christ is daily, constant. Lord, help us to each and every day take steps in that direction. And when we step off course, help us to walk in line with the gospel. Help us to repent and get back on course. Oh, Lord, I pray today that everyone here would respond in a way that would be marked by saying, I heard the word and I followed Christ. And I want to keep on following Him to eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.